Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we can come and be reminded that you do indeed reign. That when it seems like at times we're being pulled back and forth by what appear to be the powers that be, maybe it's government or media or our parents or the relationship that's in our life that's closest to us right now. In the end, Lord, really ultimately you reign. And you're the ruler of all things. You've been the ruler before we existed on this earth. You are the beginning of kingdoms. You'll be at the end of the kingdoms. And your kingdom will continue to reign, Father. And so we thank you, Lord, that we are not, though we might work within the system of the current kingdoms of this earth, we are citizens of an eternal kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that's breaking through the here and now, but will last forever. It's not bound to the here and now. It will last forever. But graciously, it works in the here and now. And so we thank you that you do choose to engage into our current society, Father, into our current lives, into our current situations. But we need to be reminded that ultimately you reign, and you reign forevermore. And it's your opinion that matters, and it's your word that matters, and it's your affection towards us that matters, and it's you being a priority in our life that matters, because you are what lasts forever, Father. And so we thank you, Lord, that we can come and be reminded that you indeed still reign and will reign forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Good evening, church. It's good to be here. Let me just give you a couple disclaimers to start. First off, I got some freakish 24-hour midsummer night flu. What the heck? I thought this only happened when it was cold outside. Apparently, I was wrong. So I don't know what's going on, but my kids had some snotty nose. I thought it was maybe because they're always in the ocean, but so I kept kissing on them and loving on them, and well, you know what happens when that happens, you know, you got it next. And so now I woke up last night, I had a fever last night, and then today's been just weird. I thought I was feeling awesome. I'm like, yeah, I beat it. And then I came in tonight, I'm like, oh my gosh, it's hitting me like a train right now. So I'll do my best not to cough and hack up anything on you in the front row. I'm going to try to slow my roll a little bit tonight so I don't get too fired up and spit anything on anyone, not to spread out the sickness. I will be wiping my hands with antibacterial so that I don't spread it to you. If you wouldn't mind, there might be times when I'm talking, I might get choked up. I'm not crying. I just have this thing in my throat that won't get away. I might be crying. Well, let's just say I'm just choked in my throat because I'm sick. Let's just stick to that. We've been in the book of Hebrews, which has been super fun. I really enjoyed it. I've had the chance to be here with you all the last 3 weeks going through it with you. And we're actually in a part of the book of Hebrews that's probably one of the most complex areas of the book of Hebrews. That being because the author says some really dramatic statements that people have argued over now for almost 2,000 years since he first wrote it. This would be called one of those passages that theologians debate on, churches split over, and people defriend each other on Facebook over. I'm sorry, unfriend each other on Facebook over. Or maybe now you don't have to unfriend, you just unfollow so you don't see what they're posting, but you're still friends. Anyway, so this is one of those passages. And so I'm going to get into this passage with you tonight a little bit, but I need to give some context. I love looking at the context, both historically, what's happening in society, with the mindset of the people when they're reading it, because if we just read this text at face value, it could be pretty discouraging because the author is going to be very, very strong on some statements that do not pump us up with the idea that Jesus loves us. It's actually a very harsh statement. You might notice as we've been going through Hebrews, the author often enough is reminding us of how great God is, but then there's different times in the text where he warns us. In fact, there's four warnings that happen in the book of Hebrews. And these warnings are because he's trying to encourage these believers, don't step away from your faith because you can't go back to what was old because you have what's new. And what's new is so much better, how can you logically go back to what's old? But then a few times in the book, he gets super fired up and gets real radical with his language and when he's communicating. And it's partly because it's being written from a Jewish mindset. And there's a bit of an understanding as a Jew that you would have growing up in the Jewish culture, knowing the story of the Old Testament, knowing the stories of the law, that you, while grabbing this new covenant and this new relationship, there are many things that you would say reverting back to some of the old things still. So we can look at these. I'm not saying what he's going to say is not super serious. I'm not saying that it's not relevant today as it was back then, because the word of God stands true. It is timeless. There are cultural things in the word of God at times, but we need to be very careful in what we deem cultural, because it was inspired by God to transcend culture and transcend time. And that's why we have the text today still shaping our lives thousands of years after much of it was written. But I will say that you need to get the context of the person who's originally reading this letter to be able to grasp and digest what's being said here. Because the Jewish mindset at the time of Hebrews was built on hundreds of years of understanding God being a certain way. And they held strong value to God being that way. And for us, we get to enter into this new family being grafted in now by our beliefs in Jesus, but we're kind of coming in at a time when everything just seems awesome. Like, whoa, I don't really get all that Old Testament weird stuff. You know, Matt talked about sacrificing goat. That was weird, but I don't get all the things that's going on back then. But I do know that Jesus loves me now unconditionally. And we can take it from this point, you know, almost 2,000 years after Christ's resurrection, we can look at it much differently than the believers right in the time when Christ was resurrected and trying to process through what that means for them. I'm not trying to downplay the seriousness of what he's saying, but I want to provide some context to what he's saying because I think it will help us grasp it a little bit more. So tonight what I'm going to do is we're going to get into this part of Hebrews. It's only about 10 verses, but I'm going to back up and kind of bring you through a bit of the mindset of the Jewish individual who had now become a believer that the author of Hebrews is writing this letter to, because I think we have to get a little bit into the mindset. And to do that, I need to review some things we had talked about not last week, but the week before on this idea of covenant. Because covenant was a very big deal. Now, we don't use the term covenant today because it kind of sounds weird. It kind of sounds old. You wouldn't say, I've just entered into a marriage covenant with my new wife. It just sounds weird. You just sound creepy. No one wants to talk to you. We don't use these terms. But covenant's actually a very foundational term within our entire Bible. In fact, New Testament meaning New Covenant, Old Testament meaning Old Covenant. Okay, it's a common theme through all of Scripture. And covenant means something very specific because it's almost a bit of a mystery. And why do I say mystery? I say mystery because a covenant with God was both something legally binding between two parties, but God makes this legally binding covenant also highly relational. Now, if you were to make a legal agreement with someone today, primarily if you made any kind of legal agreement in the purchase of something or an agreement of taking a loan out from the bank, you don't need to go out to dinner with the CEO of that banking company to be friends with him to make this deal. Okay, it's a deal that's made logically, legally, and there's no relationship tied to it. And that would be a legal agreement. In some ways, it would be like a covenant. But this covenant we see pops up in the Old Testament is an agreement. It's a covenant that was used between people, but God actually personalizes the covenant. And we're going to see that because he does that in such an interesting way where he's saying, this is a covenant between you and your God. In fact, he's trying to attribute them to saying, this isn't a covenant between you and the God or you and the Most High God. He actually says to you and your God. And one of the most couple powerful covenants we can think of was the covenant made with Noah. Okay, does anyone remember what that covenant was? That I will never flood your land again. And the sign of the promise was the? Okay, that was one of the first covenants we see. The second covenant we see that's very foundational is a covenant made with a dude named Abram, right? And this was a covenant that would have transcended like Noah's, but even more detailed because this was the beginning of the nation that would start as a family of Israel. So this Abrahamic covenant would have been a very foundational covenant for the Jewish mindset. They would have rehearsed the story of Abraham getting this covenant frequently, as we know in Deuteronomy, Moses does later to talk about again. But to understand the depth and the dynamic situation that happened on that covenant, we have to look at that covenant briefly. So what I want to do is I want to look at the covenant that God made with Abraham, just briefly. Then I want to look at the covenant that God made, re-communicated to Moses, and Moses bringing some more detail to that covenant. And then I want to move into Hebrews, because it's going to help us capture a bit of the mindset of the people reading this letter and the depth of it, okay? So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. So this is the point in Scripture, I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but this is the point when God is about to interact with Abram, communicate to him who he is and why Abram's been called out of the city of Ur, of Babylon, and then communicate that he wants to make a covenant with him. 15 verse 1, sometime later the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you and your reward will be great." But Abram replied, "O sovereign Lord, what good are all the blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you've given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant of my household, will inherit all my wealth. You have given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir." Then the Lord said to him, "No, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir." Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, "Look into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have." And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted to him his righteousness because of his faith. Then the Lord told him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur the Chaldeans to give you this land as your possession." But Abram replied, "O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that I will actually possess it?" Okay, so this constant idea of this Lord, this God, being personable with Abram to the point of caring about him continuing on with an heir. So God says, "I promise you, you're going to have an heir. I'm going to do you one better. Do you see the stars in the sky? Your family is going to be that numerous. So stop worrying about the one son. I'm going to provide all of that." And he's going, "But I don't understand this is going to happen." He says, "Well, I'm going to give you land." And Abram's like, "This is crazy. You're blowing my mind." And then God decides to make this a final covenant with him. Verse 9, the Lord told him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." So Abram presented all these to him and killed them. Then he cut each animal down the middle and laid the halves side by side. He did not, however, cut the birds in half. Some vultures swooped down to eat the carcasses, but Abram chased them away. So at this point, Abram understands that he's interacting with this God. This God is personable to him because this God knows about his desires to have a son. Middle Eastern culture, ancient day, top priority was to have someone continue on your line. But this God comes to him and says, "Hey, it's not just about your son. I'm going to make your family massive." So at this point, he's like, "Oh my gosh, this is crazy. How do I know this is going to happen?" So God says, "Hey, bring these animals to me." And Abram at this point would have known what to do. Why? Because in ancient days, this is how people made covenants. They took animals, physically killed them, cut them in half, and spread them apart. Then the two parties that were going to have a covenant together, an agreement together, would hold hands and walk through the split bodies. Why would they do this? Well, number one, it was their commitment to one another to fulfill their side of the agreement. Number two, if they didn't fulfill their side of the agreement, guess what? That was the picture of the dead animal split in half. Someone's flesh was going to pay. So this is very common. This isn't like, "Oh my gosh, Abram just had this wild idea to just cut these animals." No, God was working in the context of Abraham's thinking of this covenant he was making with him. So Abram does it. He cuts the animals, splits them apart, and then he sits on the side. As the story continues on, it says a deep sleep came over Abram. He gets tired because he's waiting for what do I do? Whose hand do I hold to walk through this covenant? Now, interesting thing is this. If someone is making a covenant with someone more significant than themselves, like if I was to make a covenant with the president of the U.S. or Abram is to make a covenant with a lord or some type of king of a country, that king would not have to walk through those animals. Because in the end, if that king decides to break that covenant, what are you going to do about it? So it was just the person making the covenant that had to walk, "Well, this solo journey, here I go," and they would walk through by themselves because that person was higher. So in Abram's mind, at this point, he's thinking, "When do I walk through these animals to show my sign of this agreement, of this great blessing? When do I get to walk through this?" And something bizarre happens. God shows up and God does something very, very different. Verse 17, after the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day and said, "I have given this land to your descendants all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River, the land now occupied by the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphites, Amorites, Canaanites, and Girgashites, and Jebusites." So what's crazy about this? Good job, huh? I got all the ites there, kind of, sort of. Thanks, bro. And I said, and I'm sick, whatever. So Abram's sitting there in the dark, and all of a sudden, the Lord shows up as this pot and fire walking through the split animals. And Abram's going, what in the world is going on? Why? Because the Lord is saying, you get to sit there, I'm going to walk through these animals, and if you break this covenant, I'm telling you, I will take the judgment for breaking this covenant for you. What? Like, I'm making this covenant for you, Abram. So we're going to make this thing happen. But if you break this agreement, if you don't do what you're supposed to do, it doesn't matter. Because guess what? I'm going to take that judgment for you. So Abraham moves on, covenant set. Later, Deuteronomy, Moses steps up. Moses gets the law. In that law, as part of the following part of the covenant, in that covenant, that law describes how Israel's meant to live to fulfill that covenant. And the Jews begin to grow in this understanding that we have to follow this law because this honors our side of the covenant. The Jews would have had a massive reverence for who God was, for what he did in this covenant with them. The stories that the Jews would have passed down from one generation to another of what God did to rescue them out of Egypt, how God took care of them, how God cared for them through the time of the judges and into the kings, and what happened with King Hezekiah, and these different things. Like, they would have heard these stories, and the Jewish mindset would have been one of great reverence, knowing that they had a covenant with the Almighty God. The reverence that would have been in the mindset and in the hearts of the Jewish person towards their God would have been huge. And so in some ways, they were motivated out of that reverence to adhere to the law. Some would call this the fear of the Lord. Now, fear and scared are two different things. Okay, my son refuses to walk down our hallway at night because he's scared of our hallway. I don't know why. It's not a very long hallway. It's actually pretty bright, even at night, because we have this like skylight thing, and I don't get it. But he's scared to walk down that hallway. My kids think it's really funny to jump out of closets and scare their parents quite often. It gets frightening when they do that at times. That's being scared. But fearing something is quite a bit different. Fearing something is actually deeper, because fearing something means you're scared of something being lost. In some ways, I fear doing anything that would force my wife to not be in a marriage with me. I don't walk around scared of that, but I have a fear in me that I would not want to do anything that would harm our relationship. And that's the kind of fear that the Israelites would have had towards the Lord. It wasn't a running and being scared. It was a feeling of reverence and respect at the agreement that they made with God. Does that make sense? So when the author of Hebrews comes up, he wants to get into this. Now, this is the interesting thing. Because God walks through this covenant that he makes with his people is actually a real mystery in some ways. Because what he's basically telling them already is you're probably going to break this covenant, but I will take the judgment for that. And it's a mystery because you're like, wait, that doesn't make sense. Because in some ways, God's kind of saying, even if you blow it, I'm going to forgive you. But if it's a covenant, if they do blow it, there should be some consequences. And through the Old Testament, you see this constant tension. You see it the best in the book of Judges. Why? Because Israel constantly blows it, but then who keeps saving them? God. But according to the covenant, that's not it. Or according to a normal covenant, if they broke it, they should be tossed out, burned at the sea, and never remembered again. But God continually saves them. Why? Because his covenant was he made it with Israel. It wasn't a normal man-to-man agreement. But because of their covenant, Israel lived in a reverence of knowing, a fear of living in wanting to respect who this God was. Okay? I'm going to come back to that, but let's look at Hebrews chapters 10, starting in verse 26. Now, we're not going to go into great detail in it because I want to cover some other things briefly after this, but I want to make some highlighted notes as we go through here. So just before this portion of scripture, the author is talking about this covenant. And he's saying, well, now Jesus has come. And Jesus came because someone's flesh had to be torn like that animal flesh that was torn at the time of the covenant. Someone had to pay the price for breaking the covenant. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. So he's mentioning this, that Jesus came as a new sacrifice to create a new covenant. And this new covenant with us says, actually, this law is actually written on your heart. This temple, you're actually the temple now. And this gathering together is our new temple. And these practices like baptism, these practices like sharing of communion, these are our new religious practices. And it revolves around community and the living and doing life together, focused on what Jesus did for us. So he's painting this beautiful picture of freedom from the old covenant. He's painting this perfect picture of how Jesus fulfilled that covenant. By his death, he finished and fulfilled that very covenant that was mentioned by Abraham. So he's painting this beautiful picture, and the whole time we're in Hebrews, we're like, oh my gosh, it's not religion, it's relationship. Oh my goodness, Jesus just loves me, loves me, loves me. This is so amazing. And then he starts saying this stuff. Verse 26, dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There's only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. Holy moly, where's baby Jesus? Like, I want like the lovey-dovey, like, you know, scratch my back, Jesus loves me no matter what I do. Now, he's going to get more and more intense here, but you have to remember, in his mind, he's like, yeah, Jesus fulfilled it. In his mind, he's like, yeah, like, we spent a couple thousand years journeying with God. It's all wrapped up. It's new. But man, if under the law of Moses, people were killed because of what they did wrong, what's going to happen to us under this new covenant? Now, I don't think what he's doing is he's trying to scare them. I think he's trying to instill the fear of the Lord in them. I don't think he's trying to discourage them and tell them that all these good things I've said thus far doesn't matter because if you're sinning, you're done. I don't think he's trying to do that. What he's trying to do is put into perspective. He wants to carry the same reverence from the Old Testament. He wants, from the Old Covenant, he wants to carry that reverence into the New Covenant. Now, why is this a bit offensive to us? Well, I would say in American culture today, we've lost a little bit of the reverence for the living God. I might even say we might have lost a little bit of an understanding of the fear of the Lord. We like the things that God can do for us. We want to be a consumer of who Jesus is and all his truth. We want to consume every good thing about it, but we don't want to ever hear about God being stern or judging or correcting us or calling us out. We just want the part of Jesus that we can put in a nice little box and go, thank you, I'll just take this home with me now. But what he's saying is you can't have only that Jesus. You have to look at the whole picture of who God is. And you have to realize that this Jesus, though loving and gracious and merciful, he's still the God that's meant to be revered. He's still the God that's meant to be not in scared of, but how do we live in a healthy fear of who he is in our life. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that as we get into it. But let's finish these verses. Verse 28. For anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant which made us holy as if it were common and unholy and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings mercy to us. For we know the one who said, I will take revenge, I will pay them back. He also said, the Lord will judge his own people. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you're like, wait, hold on, what? I don't understand. You just said it's awesome to be in his hands. Now you're freaking me out, bro. The author's trying to carry over that same reverence. He's trying to say, listen, like, we've got this thing. This is amazing. It's blowing our minds. But don't treat it lightly. Don't mishandle this amazing thing we've been given. Don't start pushing it aside or treating it so lightly. Don't start treating it like it's not holy. It's just this common thing that everyone can just have or not have. It's something you can do or not do. Like, this is still a very serious thing. The living God is still the living God. And he continues on. Think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten. And sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail. And when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. So do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now so that you will continue to do the will, to do God's will. Then you will receive all that has been promised. For in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay. And my righteous ones will live by faith. But I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away. But we are not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. He's communicating to us, this thing is free. Everything that needed to be done was done for it. It was freely given, you can freely pick it up. And at any point, you can do that, but don't carry it with an arrogant heart. Like you deserve it, or you're entitled to it, or you can mishandle it, or you can mistreat it. Now, I don't want to make any eternal statements with this passage. There's a lot of debate that goes on about that, and I don't think that's what he's trying to communicate, but what he's trying to edge his reader onto is understanding that this God is to be revered even though he took the punishment of that covenant on his own back. And the least we could do is honor what he paid for us and hold it with reverence, going, I choose to not live in being scared of the Lord, but I choose to carry a fear of the Lord, respecting him, trusting him to help me make decisions in my life, allowing him to work in my life, holding him in reverence, going, wow, he came so close. I can't believe he's done that. But Lord, I still respect you as the living God. And the author is trying to call that out, not just by how we think, but also how we live. Now, fear of the Lord is something I think, like I mentioned, that oftentimes doesn't get talked about enough. And I think part of it is because we misunderstand a bit of what it means to have the fear of the Lord in our lives. It's not a being scared thing. It's a reverence thing. And I don't think we understand, and sometimes we misunderstand this. When my wife and I first got married, obviously we're sitting up there, standing up there, and we're about to make a covenant together. In fact, I had this really cool idea. I had gotten a roll of fax paper, which are about this long, if you didn't know, and about that thick, and it's got like several yards of fax paper. And so what I decided to do is at the moment that I was gonna say my vows to my wife for a covenant, I would pull it out of my pocket, which I did, and when I opened it, the paper rolled and bounced on the entire aisle. And I said, how much time does everyone have? Because I was about to say my vows to my wife. Now, here's the thing. When we stood up there and we said our vows to one another, we had no guarantee that we were going to actually live those vows. It was all speculative. I mean, we had some time together. We dated. We were engaged. We had some good premarital counseling. We saw through different things. But no one knows what happens on the other side of that honeymoon night. We weren't that sure. So we were making a covenant. But I don't think we think of how scary that covenant actually is. Well, maybe some of you know how scary it is, and that's why you're single and not married. But for the most of us, we don't know that. But here's the thing. Jesus is making a covenant with us, but guess what? He already went and gave his life for us. So we already know his part of the covenant. He's not going, okay, if you do your part, I might do my part, but I don't know. Let's see if I wake up on Monday and I might be cranky on Monday, which you didn't know about, but now you're going to find out about me. He didn't do that. He said, listen, I'm going to do this part first to show you my love for you. And now we get to look at that and we get to choose, do we want to enter into that new covenant or not? So while we talk about this idea of fearing God, we have to also understand that the God that we have reverence for has a tremendous amount of affection towards us. In fact, there's a psalm that I won't read right now, and you can get my notes in the app if you want to get it, and I'm going to skim some verses, and they're all in the app, you can get my notes. There's a psalm where David actually says this. He says, what are your thoughts towards me, Lord? He said, they're as many as the sand is on the seashore. Now, they've done some research, and if you took 1 cubic foot of sand, there would be 1.8 billion grains of sand in that 1 cubic foot of sand. 1.8 billion grains of sand in 1 cubic foot. And God says about you, what are his thoughts about you? His thoughts about you personally, not a community of believers, about you personally. He's got thoughts about you that measure in the, well, we don't even know how many. That his affection towards us, he would be so mindful of us, that he would be thinking about us so much that not 1.8 billion thoughts about us, which if I was to gather all my thoughts about anybody important in my life, it definitely wouldn't take that many thoughts. But that would be his thoughts towards each one of us. That's the God that we're talking about fearing, going, wow, if your thoughts are that many about us, why wouldn't I trust more of my life with you? James says it beautifully in chapter 4. He actually says something that's fascinating to me. James chapter 4, I think it's verse 8, he actually says, those who draw near to God, God will draw near to them. It's a pretty common verse. You probably have all read it. And what James is trying to communicate is this. Because of this new covenant, you can now draw near to God, and the promise is this, he will draw near to you. What does that mean? Well, that means that we have some part in our lives in this new covenant where maybe, yes, we don't have to worry about losing what we have, but we've been captured in this new covenant, that as we choose to draw to God, as we choose to grow in our fear of him, as we choose to grow in our understanding of him, here's the promise. Those billions and millions of thoughts that he has about us draw near to us. Now, let's not get this twisted here. I'm not saying that this is a conditional way of worshiping, that only if I do this, then God will do that. No, he's done everything already. We've seen that all through Hebrews. He's given us a new priesthood, a new temple. He's fixed the covenant. He's set everything up. He's given a new covenant. He's put everything under his rule. He's set the table with the most amazing amount of food. But guess what? He can't force feed us. He says, now, come and eat. Now, come and hang out. Now, come and see me work more in your life. Now, come and have a little fear of who I am in your life. Because I want to take these billions of thoughts I have towards you and implement them in your life, but you gotta wanna be a part of it because it's a relationship now. And so when we look at this part of Hebrews, though it might seem dramatic in what he's communicating, the original readers would have read it and gone, well, yeah, like, we have to consider this. It is a new covenant, but it's the living God. And actually now, we're closer to him than ever before. Because now he doesn't just dwell in a small box in a small area of a temple in the city of Jerusalem. Now he dwells in each one of us. And that should motivate us to go, man, I want to draw near to him to get more of those thoughts that he has about me inside of my life. Because if I do that and I trust him with more areas of my life, I'll have his guidance for more decisions of my life. And all of a sudden, we have this constant sense of reverence before him. And as we do that, all of a sudden, the things that break his heart begin to break our heart. You ending the sin of your life will never happen by trying to modify your behavior. That is a lost cause. It will never satisfy you. It'll never make it happen. Here's how you finish sin in your life. You invite more of God into your life. You name the area and say, God, I want you to help me in my finances. God, I want you to help me in the decisions I have to make about what I'm going to do with my life. God, I need you to help me in my ability to how I'm going to parent my children. God, I need you to help me to think through how I handle this relationship with someone of the opposite sex. God, I need you to help me live this life and truly be human. And I have enough reverence for you to go, man, I can't believe you would say that my drawing near to you moves you to draw near to me. Again, not in the religious way, because everything's been paid for and everything's been done. So my encouragement out of this text tonight is that we wouldn't live in being scared that, oh my goodness, if I sin, God's judgment's on us. That's not the thing. If you even feel scared about it, it shows your heart's in the right place. It's not that kind of thing. If anything, it's the individual that doesn't believe in it, has turned from it, walked away, doesn't want anything to do with it. And ultimately, that's never our job to judge that. That's God and that person. But what we can look at this passage and say, wow, let's be reminded that yes, he is this loving, all-powerful, caring God, but he is the almighty living God of that Old Testament. And that God wants to be involved in our lives. And if I have enough reverence for him and don't just consume these little things about him and just want him to come by me and coddle me when I'm feeling pain, but if I truly revere him and say, God, my life is your life, my decisions are your decisions, my money's your money, my relationships are your relationships, my kids are your kids, that if I can live in that manner and then move from intention with that to my actions, that I'm going to be able to live from the fruit of this new covenant with him. Let's pray. Lord, we respect you. Father, we honor you. We look to you. You are the living God, the God that made a covenant with Noah and Abraham and Moses and eventually even David, the God that led a family to become a nation that has been influencing this whole world for now hundreds of years. Lord, you came and you made good on that covenant with Abraham, meaning that when he broke it, you said, yeah, flesh has to be torn and I'm going to let it be my son's flesh that's going to be torn for us. Father, we don't want to worship you in a cheap way, Father. We want to have reverence for you, Lord. We want to have respect that the Almighty God would deem us worthy to dwell within each one of us. That the Almighty God would deem us worthy, that he would call us his children, that we would be your firstborn heirs. Abraham looked for his son, but you were trying to tell Abraham, yeah, but you're my son. That we would be the firstborn son or firstborn daughter. We would be the heirs to your kingdom, that we would wear that crown. Lord, forgive us for the ways that maybe we haven't trusted you with our lives. Who are we to say we can do it better on our own, Lord? When the living God has said that he wants to be close to us. Father, we draw near to you tonight. We draw near to you in our finances. We draw near to you in our stress. We draw near to you in our life decisions about our calling and our purpose. We draw near to you in our relationships. We draw near to you and the pain that we're in. We draw near to you and the suffering that we're dealing with right now. We draw near to you in our successes and our promotions, Father. Father, stir in us, Lord, a healthy fear of your greatness, a reverence and the majesty of who you are, that you would deem us worthy, that you would consider us a worthy investment of your time and your love and your thoughts, that you would think about us more than 2 billion times. Lord, I ask for every single one of us tonight to be inspired that you want to be Lord of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.